I'd like you to turn with me now to where we left off in Romans last week, to Romans chapter 15. This is sort of the part two of this whole section, verses 1 through 13. The subject of the gospel uniting us together. We're going to consider the second half of that passage, but I'd like to read the whole passage, Romans 15, verses 1 through 13. So please listen again to the reading of our God, the holy word of our God. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we turn to you now, and we ask for your blessing on the reading and preaching of your holy word. Thank you for it. Thank you for your Spirit's work through it so that you produce your intent and will in our lives through it, even through this work of publicly reading it and preaching it. And so we pray what you promise, that indeed you would produce fruit in our lives, uniting us together, humbling us before your wonderful grace and building us up in Christ. You promise your word works as rain that falls to the ground and produces vegetation. Make our hearts, our minds, our will, make them fertile ground this morning to grow and mature under the wonderful and tender work of your word and Spirit among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The U.S. Department of Interior places a geological survey marker on the top of important mountains in Colorado. The marker designates a couple things. It has a seal on it to know where the information came from. And it states the name of the peak, and it states the elevation of the summit of that mountain. So this is an important marker, especially for climbers, because climbing stories can be a little bit like fish stories. I assume you've heard of fish stories where people talk about that fish they caught that maybe was this big, but it seemed like it was that big. Climbing stories can be the same way. They can be hard to believe. And so a climber can prove that he or she has conquered the mountain by taking a picture of that marker I often take a picture of my boot next to that marker so you know I didn't copy it from the internet somewhere and say, look what I climbed. And the key is that that marker is proof of a successful climb. It really justifies, or not justifies, it vindicates or confirms that crazy climbing story you tell to your friends. Sometimes God's promises are hard to believe, sort of like climbing stories are hard to believe and fish stories are hard to believe. Most of us don't question God's promises to save people and build his kingdom all the time. But I think we can all be honest, or I'll give you the license to be honest. In really hard times, it's easy to question if God's promises and his love for you are really as true as you want to believe. In this passage, though, I think Paul reveals one important marker of the evidence that God is doing what he promised us in the gospel. And so today we're going to consider this point that unity in Christ in the church proves that God is doing what he promised. We're going to consider the second part of the first third of Romans 15 here. Last week we considered verses 1 through 6, and I propose that Paul address the Gentile Christians in Romans in those verses. And I propose to you today that Paul may have written directly to the Jewish Christians in verses 7 through 13. You see, the Jews struggle to accept the Gentile converts in the New Covenant Church. In other letters, Paul dealt with this conflict. He dealt with the Jews and their tendency to think that Gentiles needed to become Jews to be saved. And you see that same theme here in Romans, as Paul deals with the Jew and the Greek, or the Gentile, and the Jews' tendency to produce and set up a dividing line between them and other Gentile Christians. And so as we move through Paul's argument here in verses 7 through 13, I think Paul reveals an important point that unites again Jews and Gentiles. He reveals that Christ came to save Gentiles in addition to Jews. And so the Jews, as a result, need to accept the outsiders, those of all the other nations, as those God intentionally saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is important even in our little congregation. We are not a congregation of Jews and Gentiles, but nevertheless, we are a diverse congregation. Some members of our church are lifelong members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Other members are essentially outsiders in the RPCNA and in our congregation. You've come, I'm one of those, have come to be part of this church. And yet, we need to change the way we look at other people. And we need to accept them as brothers and sisters saved by the same grace of God through the same work of Jesus Christ. And we need to look outside of our congregation without that critical eye and see other Christians and other denominations and other congregations as brothers and sisters in Christ, saved by that same grace of God and through that same work of Christ. But we also, following the theme and the trajectory of Paul in Romans, we also need to begin looking outside of our congregation and outside of the visible church and see the people living around us as those who need Jesus Christ and that same grace of God that we need. And then we need to run after those people and lead them back to Christ and lead them to the grace of God in the gospel. I think the point is God is working in us through the gospel. And in this passage, in this command that Paul gives to us, as we are molded to keep it and hear it and embrace it, the Lord will build us in unity and prove that God is doing exactly what he promised to do. And so let's begin by considering the command in verse 7. Because Paul begins with a command in verse 7. The command is this: therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, Paul knows what the church really looks like. He didn't have romantic views of the church, and so he gave this command. In Rome and in the Roman world, the Jews and the Jewish Christians specifically didn't accept Gentile converts very easily. And as we've already considered in multiple ways here, especially in Romans 14, the Gentiles probably had the same problem with the Jews. And so notice how Paul commanded us to accept one another. He said, accept one another, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you. Now, you all have just studied 14 and chapters of Romans and just a little bit more. And so you should understand and know pretty clearly how Christ has welcomed you. Let's just go all the way back to Romans 3:23 to remember who you are and how Christ welcomed you. Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift." Paul has belabored that point. And so just think about its implication. Christ welcomed us as sinners. All of us are sinners. All of us are guilty before God. And yet, while we were sinners, in Romans 5, Paul wrote that God reconciled us to himself with the costly blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so remember how Christ welcomed you. He welcomed you as a sinner. And the second thing I want you to remember is that Christ has welcomed or accepted you by grace alone, and he emphasized it with this repetition, as a gift. You didn't save a bunch of money or do some heroic act to win God's grace and favor. He welcomed you with his grace, and that grace he gave to you as a gift. And so God's grace should humble you before every other human. We have been forgiven and adopted as sons of God by grace alone, and there is no exception. We didn't do anything to win God's affection or love. Otherwise, we would not have been saved by grace through faith. Remember Romans 4 and how Paul described what it means to be saved by faith. It means that you don't bring anything to God. He doesn't become a debtor to you when you trust in Jesus. Rather, faith simply receives from God his grace through Jesus Christ. None of us deserve salvation. And yet God has still shown us mercy. And that is how he's welcomed us. And so let Paul's command sink into your hearts and your minds. How has Christ accepted and welcomed you? You are a sinner, right? You still stumble, don't you? You still let Jesus down daily. If you're like me, isn't that true? Think about how Christ welcomed you, a sinner. And then look around at other people. They are no different from you, and you are no more qualified for God's grace than they are. And so you see, real love receives other believers with the same free grace that God in Christ received you. And that's what Jesus is doing among us. Christ builds the church and establishes unity by humbling us under his grace so that you and I would accept other believers and accept them with all their imperfections, because you and I are not perfect. And accept them with all their inconsistencies, because you and I are not perfect. And accept them with all their needs to grow, because, quite frankly, you and I still need to grow. Jesus commands us to accept other believers in the church with real grace, just as he has accepted and welcomed us. Now, this command seems glorious and romantic. It seems like, I mean, I can just imagine all of us like leaving today after the benediction, excited to just embrace other Christians. But once you've been around a while, you know this is true. When you try to accept real people who are trusting in Christ, that command, it becomes not so much fun. Because you end up accepting other people who were welcomed as sinners by grace. And sinners still bite and still are difficult and still have rough edges and brokenness. It's a lot of work to welcome others as Christ has welcomed you. It takes a lot of sacrifice. And so Paul, following really the logic of the gospel, motivates us to follow and embrace this command. The motivation here in this passage reminds us of the work and purpose of Jesus Christ. Really, Paul is saying, okay, I'm calling you and commanding you to do something hard, to reach out to people that won't reach out to you, people who will hurt you, people that will be difficult. And I want you to remember who reached out to you first. And remember God's love for you, how he first loved you so that you might love others. This motivation here, it really pierces into the heart of the Jew specifically and strategically. But in our context, I think that this motivation should penetrate into the hearts of the insiders and the outsiders, the people who have been here a long time. And really, it should penetrate into every one of our hearts, every one of us who love Christ. I want you to notice the two parts of this motivation in verse 8. First, Paul wrote, and I think this is where you see him writing to the Jews, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant of the circumcised to show God's faithfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." Here Paul cleverly spoke to the heart of the Jews, to the people of God. They live for the promises God made to Abraham and the fathers, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and David and others, all who followed Abraham. The Jews were the people who lived with the hope that God would provide a Messiah and would bring his kingdom and would redeem them from their sins once and for all and build them up as a people. What Paul says right here is Jesus. He came to do that, just as God promised. The four Gospels in the New Testament, they all have a common theme. They teach that Jesus is the Messiah, that Savior God promised. They teach that Jesus is that prophet and priest and king God promised to provide. They teach that Jesus came to fulfill all the promises that God made to his people, going back to Abraham. I'd say even going back to Genesis 3:15, because Paul will bring that up later. I think Paul drew the Jewish Christians close to listen by confirming what they believed about Christ. He knew that their hearts were a bit hard and they struggled to embrace the outsiders, those people from the other nations who had been their enemies for thousands of years. And so as he calls them to this difficult task of embracing other believers in Christ as brethren, he first comforts them by reminding them that God fulfilled all of the promises he made in them, all the promises that were written into the even corporate hope of the Jews, that they might be comforted and humbled under God's grace and listen. This point alone should have warmed and softened the Jewish Christians' hearts toward others. But then Paul goes on and he wrote something wonderful. And it's wonderful, especially if you are not a Jew. He wrote that Jesus became a servant of the circumcised also in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The Jewish Christians, they loved Jesus fulfilling the promises that God made to them in the Old Testament. But now they must also accept that Jesus came to save them, but he also came to save the Gentiles by the same grace that he saved the Jews. And so you see, the gospel is for Gentiles just as much as it is for Jews. And think about the impact of this statement. Jesus loved the Gentiles. He loved them. He laid down his life at the cross for them. He set aside his glory in heaven to take on our flesh, to die
for Jews and Gentiles. And it's Jesus, the one who saved the Jews, love the Gentiles, and the Jewish Christians must also love the Gentile believers. In a sense, there's a question that Paul doesn't write, but I think jumps off the page. It goes this way: how could you love Jesus and not love the people Jesus died to save? The motivation here shapes our hearts with a love for Jesus. It shapes our hearts and moves us with a personal gratitude, remembering that Jesus came to lay down his life that we might be saved from our sins. And so when you really understand what it means to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus, the Son of God, you'll find it easy, or let's be honest, easier, to welcome anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. And then just following his pattern in verses 1 through 6, Paul gives a proof of these claims that he just makes, a proof of that motivation that Jesus came to not just save the Jews and fulfill the promises God made to them, but also to save the Gentiles with his grace. In verses 9 through 12, Paul proved his motivation from Scripture. The Old Testament promised that Christ would come to save Jews, but it also promised very clearly that Christ came to save the Gentiles. And I just find these texts to be very interesting. They're very focused, and I think the message is super clear. Every passage Paul quotes of the promises of God in the Old Testament is about God's promise to save Gentiles. And so I think this is why Paul was speaking to the Jewish, or this is why I think Paul was speaking to the Jewish believers first. The Jews and everyone else understood that Jesus came to fulfill God's promises to Abraham and his descendants. But this cascading flood of quotations reveal that God's love extended far beyond the Jews to the people of every nation in the world. God promised to save the Jews and the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and that was his promise from the beginning. That is the message of grace in the Old Testament. That's the message of grace in the law and the prophets and the writings, those three divisions in the Old Testament. And so Paul basically speaks throughout the Old Testament to show the Jews that Jesus came to die for them. Paul began in the writings by quoting 2 Samuel 22, that song of David at the end of his life. And remember, 2 Samuel 22, David took that and that song and he made it Psalm 18. Paul writes, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Great King David, even he wrote about worshiping the Lord among believing Gentiles. Even though he was defending Israel from the Gentiles, even though he was moving the Gentiles out of the holy land that God promised to give to his people. Then Paul quoted Moses. He pulled out the big guns here and he quoted Moses from Deuteronomy 32. Moses himself wrote, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people," or in other words, with God's people. Even Moses wrote about Jews and Gentiles united in worship in the one church of God. And then Paul quoted Psalm 117:1. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him." You see, even the psalms that Israel sang over and over in worship, they called the Gentiles to worship them. There was a missionary zeal canonized in the Old Testament worship. God, through that repetition of singing that psalm and others, he was establishing in Israel's heart a vision to see that he loved Gentiles as well, and would redeem them as well. And then Paul quoted from the prophet Isaiah this great promise of Christ. He wrote, "The root of Jesse will come, the root of Jesse. Jesse's the father of David. This is the language of the Jewish hope of the son of David, the hope that Jesus Christ would come to redeem them. He wrote, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule." And in the Jewish mind, you're initially anticipating the son of David to come to rule over the Jews and rule over Israel. But notice what Isaiah writes. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Isaiah left them with no question. Jesus came to save both Jews and Gentiles. And so notice the trajectory of the argument that Paul makes. He says, "Remember God's promises to you, you who are Jewish Christians. Remember God's word to you." And then Paul just goes nuts. Praise, 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 praise. Jesus came to work in Jews and Gentiles so they would both praise God together. What a convincing explanation of the message of the Old Testament to the Jews. And I think for many of them, it was like scales fell off their eyes where they began to see, wait a minute. The Lord really did promise to make the descendant of Abraham be a blessing to all the nations. And what a comfort to Gentiles, really to all of us. What a comfort to us to know that we are not an afterthought. Rather, Jews and Gentiles were the purpose of Jesus Christ's love. This proof really should transform our thinking. Jesus came to save sinners from every nation. He came for us and for different people and for people who are still out in the world. And so we can love Jesus. If you want to know how to practically and concretely love Jesus, we can love Jesus by building unity in the church and by accepting other believers as brethren, no matter how different they are, because we remember that Jesus accepted them and died for them just as he accepted us and died for us. And I want you to know that I think a lot of times what the sin of the Jewish Christians or the frailty and inconsistency of their faith becomes a problem for us, we who are in the church for a while. And we need to hear this message that the Lord still has people out there, even people from different backgrounds and different places and different histories, and he died for them. And we need to have our eyes open and our arms open, ready to welcome them as Christ has welcomed us. Well, I want you to see what Paul has just done here. Paul has just uncovered a marker of God's promises in the gospel. A marker, like those geological markers on the top of mountains, that is evidence that God hasn't given up, hasn't gone to bed and said, "I'm done, I'm going to take a rest." A marker that no matter what you see in the specific little circumstances in the world, God is still actively fulfilling the promises in the gospel. Christopher Ashe wrote, "When incompatible people actually do welcome one another and love one another sincerely, they prove that God's King, that is King Jesus, is bringing together the world under his rule." And what this means is that when we accept one another, we are evidence of God's promises and God's work. We are evidence that Jesus is actively working in the world to save sinners and build his kingdom. When our congregation loves one another and bears with one another in unity, we are living evidence of God's grace and mercy in the gospel. We are a living apologetic of the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other side, when people in the church divide and form factions and fight, they cover up the evidence of Christ's work like a cloud covers the side of a mountain summit and hides it from view. And so I urge you, as Paul does, to accept one another as Christ has accepted you. accept other Christians from other churches and other denominations with that same grace that Jesus has shown to you. Because we can be a marker. We can be evidence, proof that God is still fulfilling his promises. As we emphasize our unity, and as we express our love for one another, as Paul radically described it in Romans 12 through 15, we experience the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Ultimately, Paul is writing to seek support for his missionary journey to Spain. That's where he's going. If you want to know what Romans about, it's a letter ultimately seeking missionary support to go off and preach the gospel to people who don't know Jesus. And maybe you can see how everything he wrote drives to this missionary enterprise of the church. As we who trust Jesus Christ for salvation embrace one another, and as we take the message of the gospel to people in the world, and as they believe too, what we do is we receive a ticket, a front row seat to watch the power of the living God fulfill his promises in us. And so we as a congregation need to hear that here at Westminster. We as a congregation do a lot of looking inside. We do a lot of trying to love one another. But remember, the grace and the glory of Christ that has enveloped us and filled us, it should also make us turn around in unity and look outside of our congregation. To embrace other Christians with love and support, and to open our lives to those outside of the church, and to take Christ's love to them at whatever cost or risk you may face, and to trust the power of the gospel to save sinners so that they too may rejoice and praise the name of Christ with his people, and we are his people, and that we would be bursting at our seams as we see Christ bringing sinner after sinner to be here with us, to rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Oh, how wonderful it would be if we were struggling to find seating in our congregation because Christ is saving sinners all around us and Christ is building his kingdom through us. And even that work would be a marker to build up our faith and our hope and our confidence that God, no matter what craziness is going on in our world, is fulfilling the promises he made to us from that promise in the garden to that hope of the resurrection to that glorious day when Jesus comes for the resurrection. Paul concluded his explanation of the gospel from Romans 1 through 15 and its impact on how we live our lives with this wonderful benediction. It's right there in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This blessing, it summarizes the gospel beautifully. How can a bunch of incompatible and sinful people unite together in the church and live with the robust love that Paul has just described to us in Romans? Honestly, human leaders can't make this happen. You and I cannot and would not choose to engage a project like this, nor do we have the power to do it. Only God can do it. And so Paul leaves us in our weakness to place our hope completely in the Lord our God and his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls and converts sinners like us to believe in Jesus and be saved. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ that we might grow to be like him. The Holy Spirit transforms our hearts and gives us this love and joy and peace that he promises for his people. And the Holy Spirit, he gives us a hope, not a fake hope, not something that, as Mark said, an opiate of the people type hope. He gives us a hope that we can count on, a hope that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And it's that same Holy Spirit that unites us together in the kingdom of Christ. The gospel of God is our hope. Jesus is the gospel, the good news. God promised to give us, to give his Son to be our Redeemer and Savior and King. And so we must trust that Christ is working through us as he has spent his Spirit to work among us. Let's pray. Our Father, we turn to you now and ask that as awkward and humbling and difficult as it may be, that your Spirit would work in each of us and search our hearts and minds and reveal our sin. We all understand that we have not arrived. Because of sin that still clings to us, we don't think right. We don't see people as you see them. We even have prejudice toward them, whether they're different or other races or genders or whatever, or backgrounds. We need your Spirit to work in us, to help us to comprehend the length and width and depth and breadth of the love of Jesus, so that we might love because you first loved us. We pray that you would work in us to unite us more and more together, and not just in a bond of unity that stops at the boundaries of our congregation, but unite us together with other Christians, even with their differences and errors and our differences and errors, but unite us in Christ, that more and more we might see the universal church of Christ grow and walk hand in hand with our eyes set upon Jesus. Because even Paul wrote that we have one faith and one Lord and one baptism and one God and Father who is over us and in us and works through us by his Spirit. Please do transform us. Please continue to work in us, binding us together, and even produce that wonderful comfort of hope, that as we see you bind together messed up, sinful, incompatible people in your kingdom, comfort us that you indeed live, that Jesus lives and reigns, and we are bound by a King who is working in us, who will not leave us nor forsake us, and who will deliver us to the true promised land, to heaven, to dwell with you forever. We ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen.